Chapter 25, Arrival at Rome. With the opening of navigation, the centurion and his prisoners again set out on their journey. An Alexandrian ship, the Castor and Pollux, had wintered at Melita on her way to Rome, and in this the travelers embarked. Though somewhat delayed by contrary winds, the voyage was safely accomplished, and the ship cast anchor in the beautiful harbor of Puteola on the coast of Italy. There were a few Christians in this place who entreated the apostle to remain with them 7 days, and the privilege was kindly granted by the centurion. Since receiving Paul's epistle to the Romans, the Christians of Italy had eagerly looked forward to a visit from the apostle. They had little expected to see him in chains as a prisoner, but his sufferings only endeared him to them the more. The distance from Puteola to Rome being but 140 miles, and the seaport being in constant communication with the metropolis, the Roman Christians were informed of Paul's approach, and some of them started to meet and welcome him. On the 8th day after landing, the centurion and his prisoner set out for Rome. Julius willingly granted the apostle every favor which was in his power to bestow, but he could not change his condition as a prisoner or release him from the chain that bound him to his soldier guard. It was with a heavy heart that Paul went forward to his long-expected visit to the world's metropolis. How different the circumstances from what he had anticipated. How was he, fettered and stigmatized as a criminal, to proclaim the gospel? His hopes of winning many souls to the truth at Rome seemed destined to be disappointed. The travelers reach Appii Forum, 40 miles from Rome. As they make their way through the crowds that throng the great thoroughfare, the gray-haired old man, chained with a group of hardened-looking criminals, receives many a glance of scorn and is made the subject of many a rude mocking jest. Not one of all he meets bestows upon him a look of pity or sympathy. He meekly wears his chain and silently, slowly pursues his way. Suddenly a cry of joy is heard, and a man springs out from the passing throng and falls upon the prisoner's neck, embracing him with tears and rejoicing, as a son would welcome a long-absent father. Again and again is the scene repeated. With eyes made keen by loving expectation, many discern in the chained captive the one who spoke to them the words of life at Corinth, at Philippi, or at Ephesus. The whole company is brought to a standstill as warm-hearted disciples eagerly flock around their father in the gospel. The soldiers are impatient of delay, yet they have not the heart to interrupt this happy meeting, for they too have learned to respect and esteem their prisoner. In that worn, pain-stricken face, the disciples see the image of Christ reflected. They assure Paul that they have not forgotten him or ceased to love him, that they are indebted to him for the joyful hope which animates their lives and gives them peace toward God. In the ardor of their love, they would bear him upon their shoulders the whole way to the city, could they but have the privilege. Few realize the significance of those words of Luke, that when Paul saw his brethren, he thanked God and took courage. The apostle praised God aloud in the midst of that weeping, sympathizing throng who were not ashamed of his bonds. The cloud of sadness that had rested upon his spirit had been swept away. He felt that his labors had not been in vain. Although his Christian life had been a succession of trials, sufferings, and disappointments, he felt in that hour abundantly repaid. He rejoiced that he had been permitted to preach Christ, to bring the light of eternal life and peace to so many souls who had been in the grossest darkness, without hope and without God in the world. His step is firm, his heart joyful in hope. He will not complain of the past or fear for the future. He knows that bonds and afflictions await him, but he knows, too, that it has been his life work to deliver souls from a bondage infinitely more terrible, and he rejoices in his sufferings for Christ's sake. At Rome, the charge of the centurion Julius ended. Here he delivered up his prisoners to the captain of the emperor's guard. The good account which he gave of Paul, however, together with a letter of Festus, the procurator of Judea, caused the apostle to be favorably regarded by the chief captain. Instead of being thrown into prison, he was permitted to live in his own hired house. The trial of having constantly to be chained to a soldier was continued, but he was at liberty to receive his friends and to labor for the advancement of the cause of Christ. The Jews who had been banished from Rome some years previous had been tacitly permitted to return, so that large numbers were now to be found there. To these, first of all, Paul determined to present the facts concerning himself and his work, before his enemies should have opportunity to embitter them against him. 3 days after his arrival at Rome. Therefore, he called together their leading men and in a simple, direct manner stated the reasons why he had come to Rome as a prisoner. "Men and brethren," he said, "though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He said nothing of the abuse which he had suffered at the hands of the Jews, or of their repeated plots to assassinate him. His words were marked with caution and kindness. He was not seeking to win personal attention or sympathy, but to defend the truth and to maintain the honor of the gospel. In reply, his hearers stated that they had received no charges against him by letters, public or private, and that none of the Jews who had come to Rome had accused him of any crime. They also expressed a strong desire to hear for themselves the reasons of his faith in Christ. For as concerning this sect, they said, "We know that everywhere it is spoken against. It was supplanting the religion of their fathers and causing disputations and dissensions which they considered injurious to the people. Since they themselves desired it, Paul bade them set a day when he could present to them the truths of the gospel. At the time appointed, many came together to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He related his own experience and presented arguments from the Old Testament scriptures with simplicity, sincerity, and power. Upon some minds, at least, his words made an impression which would never be effaced. All who were honestly seeking for truth were convinced as Paul spoke of what he knew and testified of what he had seen. He showed that religion does not consist in rites and ceremonies, creeds and theories. If it did, the natural man could understand it by investigation as he understands worldly things. Paul taught that religion is a practical saving energy, a principle wholly from God, a personal experience of God's renewing power upon the soul. He showed how Moses had pointed Israel forward to Christ as that prophet whom they were to hear, how all the prophets had testified of him as God's great remedy for sin, the guiltless one who was to bear the sins of the guilty. He did not find fault with their observance of forms and ceremonies, but showed that while they maintained the ritual service with great exactness, they were rejecting him who was the antitype of all that system. He declared that in his unconverted state he had known Christ after the flesh, not by personal acquaintance, but by the conceptions which he, in common with others, cherished concerning his character and work. He had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as an impostor because he did not fulfill these expectations. But since Paul's conversion, his views of Christ and his mission were far more spiritual and exalted than the Jewish conception of the long-promised Messiah. He asserted that he did not present to them Christ after the flesh. Herod had seen Christ in the days of his humanity. Annas had seen him. Pilate and the chief priests and rulers had seen him. The Roman soldiers had seen him, but these had not seen him with an eye of faith and discerned him spiritually as a glorified Redeemer. To apprehend Christ by faith, to have a spiritual knowledge of him, was more to be desired than a personal acquaintance with him as he appeared on earth. The communion with Christ, which Paul now enjoyed, was more intimate and more enduring than a mere earthly and human companionship. Some of Paul's hearers eagerly received the truth, but others stubbornly refused to be convinced. The testimony of the Scriptures was presented before them by one who was their equal in learning and their superior in mental power, and who had the special illumination of the Holy Spirit. They could not refute his arguments, but refused to accept his conclusions. The prophecies which the rabbis themselves applied to Christ were the great annoyance to these opposing Jews, for the apostle showed that the fulfillment of these very prophecies required them to accept of Christ. His humble entry into Jerusalem, his rejection by his own people, the treachery of Judas, the paltry sum paid for his betrayal, his death as a malefactor, even the bitter, stupefying draughts offered him in his dying agony, the lots cast upon his garments, his victory over death and the grave by the resurrection on the third day, his final exaltation on the right hand of God, all these were in direct fulfillment of the words of the prophets. But the more conclusive the arguments presented, the more determined were the Jews in their opposition. Frenzied with malice, they reiterated their assertion that Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver. Further argument was useless. Paul closed with a solemn address in which he applied to them the words of Isaiah before quoted by Christ himself. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul's words had not been in vain. Some fully accepted Jesus as the world's Redeemer, and despite the opposition of their former brethren, became earnest advocates of the truth. The people of God living near the close of time should learn a lesson from this experience of Paul's. We should not be disheartened because those who have no love for truth refuse to be convinced by the clearest evidence. We need not flatter ourselves that the formal and world-loving churches of this age are more ready to receive the teachings of God's Word than were those of ages past. Paul's worst enemies were among the Jews who made the highest claims to godliness. It was to this class that Christ said, Ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. The most bitter opposers of truth today are found among those who profess to be its defenders. God has made his people the depositaries of his law. They must uphold the claims of that downtrodden law against the opposition of ministers of the gospel, against men of learning, position, and authority. The evidence of its binding claims cannot be overthrown, yet its enemies will come again and again to the battle, urging the same arguments, every time refuted and as often renewed. Paul was led and taught by the Holy Spirit. But notwithstanding this, those who were not thus taught were filled with jealousy and malice when they saw him advocating truths which they had not sanctioned. They were determined that he should move no faster than they. Had they, like the noble Bereans, searched the Scriptures with a humble, teachable spirit, they would have learned the truth as Paul preached it. But they studied only to find something to sustain themselves and condemn him. The truth always involves a cross. Those who will not believe oppose and deride those who do believe. The fact that its presentation creates a storm of opposition is no evidence against the truth. The prophets and apostles imperil their lives because they would conscientiously obey God. And our Savior declares that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is the Christian's legacy.